You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
I am deeply honored to be delivering the Day Higginbotham Lectures of 2012. I wish to express my thanks to Dr. Patterson, to Dr. Blazing, who is on sabbatical this year, and to Dr. Allen. My topic in this first lecture is the relationship between baptism and doctrine in the second century. My lessons will come from the second century heretics we know commonly as the Gnostics, but more particularly in this lecture as the Marcosians, a group we learn of from the second century Orthodox Church Father Irenaeus of Lyon. To counter their teachings, we will examine Irenaeus' own thoughts on baptism. In all three lectures, I will treat the topic of the Christian faith in the second century, that is, what it was that early Christians believed and how they help inform us about how we should believe. I will begin today by discussing how baptism was understood as an event that was essentially doctrinal in nature. In my next two lectures, I will develop how biblical interpretation in the second century, in our case, the interpretation of John's Apocalypse, was essentially theological, a reading of Scripture which yielded insights of faith and of doctrine, from the great inaugural rite of baptism, then, to the enduring daily practice of Bible reading and interpretation. I hope to show how early Christian life had a central doctrinal core, how doctrine characterized the Christian journey. In this way, I hope to demonstrate that faith, theology, and doctrine is the nectar that quenches the thirst of the Christian soul. It is what we believe that justifies us. I hope that in an age of evangelical Christianity that seems to value the sentimental, the experiential, and the romantic over the theological, that these lectures might help us to return to our Christian heritage. This first lecture on baptism, by the way, I dedicate to Dr. Patterson in gratitude for the role he has played in the reformation of the Southern Baptist Convention. I will cite him at the end of the lecture. The lecture on the interpretation of John's Revelation, I dedicate to Dr. Blazing, my teacher in all things theological, but especially my teacher on the grand Christian hope. So now to baptism. Baptism for Irenaeus is not tangential to Orthodox doctrine, it is critical. It is as a crucial doctrine in polemical response that he discusses this ancient rite. Irenaeus first mentions Orthodox baptism in the context of the believer's confession and reception of the church's faith. As a bishop concerned for this faith, it is appropriate that when he discusses the baptism of the heretics, he warns that their baptism, which confesses a different faith, erodes the faith of the church. This lecture attempts to describe the process of this development from description of heresy through elucidation of polemical argument and expansion of relevant biblical theological themes. In particular, we are concerned with the Christology and pneumatology of Irenaeus as he expresses them in context of baptism and how those discussions contribute to his vision of the Son of God. To begin, allow me to construct his understanding of the baptismal redemption of his opponents. Irenaeus's discussion of the Gnostic notions of baptism occurs in a chapter focused on the diverse rites of redemption in the Marcosian tradition, the teaching of the early heretic named Marcus. The avenues to this redemption differ widely, and Irenaeus voices his frustration in his vain attempt to systematically account for such fluid doctrines and practices. Marcosian redemption is first introduced in Irenaeus's main work, Adversus Heresus, 1:13-6. The redemption that Marcus boasts is grounded on a perfection of knowledge, not faith, that exceeds even the knowledge possessed by the apostles. This secret elitist knowledge leads to the redemption that allows the Gnostic, the one who poses this secret elitist knowledge, through repetition of secret mysterious formula, to pass invisibly by the demiurge judge, the evil creator of the material world, on his voyage to the heavenly immaterial world, variously called the bridal chamber or the pleroma. Later, Irenaeus contrasts the Gnostic tradition of redemption with Orthodox regeneration to God. The pivotal issue is that in Marcosian redemption, the view of Marcus, heretical redemption with its diverse rites is a satanic system, which denies the Orthodox system of regeneration and renounces the entire faith of the church. For the heretic Marcus, it is perfect knowledge and not the faith of the church that works regeneration or redemption, and salvation is redemption into unity with the supreme spiritual father, the supreme power, and therefore provides for admittance within the pleroma, the heavenly world, the immaterial realm, and guidance into what they call the depths of Bethus, who is the all-spiritual father of the immaterial supreme realm. The rejection of Orthodox baptismal faith by the heretics comes by means of a baptismal scheme with three levels. The heretics speak of three levels of three different types of baptism. I list them in order of least spiritual and redemptive to most spiritual. 1, John's baptism. 2, the baptism of the visible Jesus. And 3, the redemptive baptism of perfection brought in by the Christ who descends upon Jesus. The inferior, impotent baptism of John has only repentance as its aim. It is merely preparatory for Christ's descent upon the pure vessel of the adopted Jesus that secures the purity. Prior to Christ's descent, in the context of John's baptism, Jesus was without supernatural ability. The potency of Jesus Christ arises only from the descent of the Spirit Christ upon him at the baptism. The baptism of the visible Jesus is also soteriologically inadequate. It is the baptism of the merely earthly Jesus and not the divine spiritual Christ, who dwelt with the Father within the pleroma. Recall that for these Gnostics, Jesus and Christ were two different beings. Jesus was merely human, merely earthly. Christ, on the other hand, was a spiritual divine being who came upon the mere earthly Jesus. The baptism of the visible Jesus, the one we know of from Matthew 3, provides a remission for sins, but this accomplishment is only, they say, of a animal quality or of a soulish quality. Let me explain. There are three types of substance integral to Gnostic cosmological, anthropological, and soteriological understanding. 1, the material, that which is earthly, bodily, fleshly, that which is soulish, that which is interior, but is not as superior as the third, which is the spiritual, of the spirit. Here we see that the Gnostics held to a tripartite, three-aspect conception of reality. The first, material, is derived erroneously by the evil demiurge, the evil creator of the material world, from passion, from evil, from that which is corruptible, and it is incapable of salvation. And it is identified with those things which tend downward, those things which are merely earthly. Although the textual data is lacking, it may be possible to associate the Gnostic understanding of John's baptism with this lowest level of existence. Think of the first type of substance, the material substance, as dirt, trees, rocks, and bodies. The second kind of substance, the soulish, is also a product of the demiurge, this evil creator, but it is immaterial and derived by the conversion of Sophia, the mother of the demiurge, who is another spiritual being full of arrogance and pride. positioned between the material and the spiritual, soulish substance may incline towards corruptibility or incorruptibility. It may tend upwards, but not necessarily. In relation to things spiritual, soulish substance is characterized by works, mere faith, but not knowledge. For the soul, knowledge is absent. For Irenaeus' opponents, the Orthodox Church, you and me and Irenaeus, along with the baptism of the visible, merely soulish Jesus, we are all just soulish. Think of animal substance as the soul. Soulish baptism touches only the soul, but not the premier substance, the spirit. The third class of substance, spiritual, is the most valued by the Marcosians, brought forth only by Sophia, but of her nature, spiritual substance seeks union with soulish substance so that it might be secured for salvation. In other words, if soulish substance can unite to spiritual substance, the soulish may experience salvation. The spiritual is perfected by knowledge, not by faith. A perfect knowledge of God, insight into the mysteries of Sophia, which is, of course, superior to mere faith. The spiritual one receives the things of the Spirit, but only the heretics, the Gnostics, the Marcosians are the spiritual. The baptism of the visible Jesus, then, is in flux, determinative of neither salvation nor incorruptibility. It requires union with spiritual substance, perfected by gnosis or knowledge. One must move from the baptism of the visible Jesus to the spiritual baptism, into the secret knowledge. The baptism which Irenaeus, his opponents, associate with the visible Jesus, the one which grants remission of sins and generation to God, is the baptism of the Orthodox Church commanded by Jesus, preached by Peter, Philip, and the Ethiopian eunuch, and undergone by Paul and the eunuch. It is this baptism that the heretics deny. And this denial encompasses, for Irenaeus, a renunciation of the whole faith. After all, for Irenaeus, the orthodox rule of faith, the orthodox rule of truth, the orthodox preaching and proclamation, and the orthodox faith is received by means of baptism. The third and final level of the heretic's hierarchy of baptism is the redemptive one, brought by the Christ who descended upon Jesus. In the understanding of the heretics, when the visible Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, as is recounted for us in Matthew 3, the Spirit who depended upon him was not the third person of the Holy Trinity, but the spiritual divine being, the Christ. This Christ, and not the visible soulish Jesus, proclaims and reveals the true baptism. This is the way of perfect redemption and therefore nullifies the church's path to regeneration. It is perfect, for it is spiritual. This redemption is communicated through the descent of Christ, who the heretics also call Christ the Son. Sometimes they even call him Jesus or Jesus the Son or Alpha and Omega or the super celestial being or the being who had formerly ascended or the one who had completed the 12th number or the duodecad or the heavenly Anthropos or the Spirit. This Christ was the very star of the Pleroma, the very star of the heavenly celestial realm. He was brought forth as the common gift of all the spiritual beings for the rest provided by the Holy Spirit. He is also called Savior, and he is able to secure the soulish substance for salvation, for he received that which was spiritual. The Jesus upon which Christ descended in the form of a dove is the Jesus who appeared upon the earth. He was chosen, generated, and formed by Christ in the powers in a spiritual dispensation after the image of the heavenly power and simply pass through Mary's womb as water flows through a tube. This means that when he was born of Mary, he took none of her human earthly qualities. Regeneration in the system of Irenaeus' opponents is accomplished only through this spiritual, unincarnate Christ, and not through the Jesus baptized in the Jordan in Matthew 3. If you have been shaking your heads saying that the Gnostic system sounds wacko, it's because it is. The Gnostic baptism of redemption is grounded in Jesus' insistence of another baptism, which he must undergo, discussed in Luke 12:50. The second baptism is superior to the baptism of the remission of sins. Furthermore, they argue that this same baptism of perfect redemption is presented in Jesus' question to the sons of Zebedee regarding their willingness to share his baptism, mentioned in Mark 10:38. And also, though not identified specifically by Irenaeus, they believe that it is also taught by Paul. Having introduced his readers to the general format of the Marcosian and Gnostic heresy, Irenaeus proceeds to present some of the many diverse rituals of Gnostic redemption. His discussion is not exhaustive, but it does include four modes. First, the nuptial couch, a spiritual marriage with utterances of formulas. Two, water baptism of the living or the dead with utterance of formulas. Anointing of the head of the living or the dead with a mixture of balsam or water and oil with utterances of formulas in lieu of water baptism, which they judge to be superfluous. And four, simple pure spiritual knowledge of the unspeakable greatness with rejection of any visible corporeal means of baptism. Of particular interest for the focus of this paper is the second mode. There the initiated are led to the water for baptism, and they repeat formulas that include specific references to the one who descended upon Jesus, the Christ, from the spiritual fullness. Some are baptized into the name of him who descended upon Jesus, while others invoke the name of Christ, who lives by the first Holy Ghost and who is the Savior of truth. The name is significant in the ritual, for the redemption is from this age into redemption in the Christ who lives. Recapitulating then, Orthodox baptism is rejected by Marcus and the Gnostics, being soulish rather than spiritual, imperfect, ignorant, and antichrist, for its understanding of the dove's descent rejects the true coming of the Christ Spirit upon the merely earthly Jesus. This baptismal rite is ineffective. The church's baptism is ineffective because the faith and understanding of the church, being without spiritual knowledge in the minds of the Marcosians, is insufficient. Gnosis concerning Christ makes baptism efficacious. Marcosian and Gnostic baptism then pivots around three theological commitments. The body and the soul have no ultimate participation in salvation. Only the soul is ultimately redeemed. Water baptism is not imitation of Jesus' Jordan baptism, because the baptism in an event of the grasping of secret knowledge and Jesus and Christ were two different beings. In the mind of Irenaeus, the difficulty is a theological one, that it pivots on the question of the identity of God, of Jesus Christ, the role of the Spirit, and the identity of what is saved. Significant is the inclusion by Irenaeus, immediately following his discussion of Marcosian baptism, of a statement of the church's rule of truth. Integral to this statement are the assertions of one God Almighty, who makes all things by his word and spirit, and who is the Father of our incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. These are doctrines perverted by the Gnostic cosmology, Christology, and soteriology. And Irenaeus feels that they, by perverting them, are speaking against their own salvation. Recall that in his introduction to the Marcosian scheme, he insisted that these doctrinal wounds had perverted the whole faith. This is the faith which previously he had announced, which believed in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in the Holy Spirit who had ministered prophetically. This is the faith received at baptism. There is also the faith, the subject matter of which revolves in Irenaeus' conception, around the notion of one Creator God and one begotten Christ. These are the two areas of doctrine he sets forth as ways in which the heretics change the subject matter of the faith. They conceive of some other God and some other Christ. These same issues will be key to Irenaeus' polemical discussion on baptism. To a large degree, his discourse is concerned with a theological refutation of departures from these points of the faith. Orthodox baptism and polemic. Finally, Irenaeus' references to the traditional baptism of the church occur in his third book of Adversus Heresus, in context concerned with arguing against the heretical notion of a different God and a different Christ. These references, for the most part, stem from baptismal texts in Matthew, Acts, and Romans. Mention of his understanding of baptism is in less polemical settings and without specific scriptural background also occur in his work we know of as the Demonstration and various other fragments of his writings. Book 3 of Adversus Heresus begins with an assertion that after reception of the Holy Spirit, the four gospel authors had perfect knowledge. With this knowledge, they preached only one Creator God and only one Jesus Christ. Demonstrating continuity with the statement of faith which immediately follows the discussion of Marcosian redemption, Irenaeus again insists that rejection of this evangelical doctrine counters the Gnostics' own salvation. The inference is that contrary to the heretics' notion that their gnosis or redemption is perfect, by confession of their cosmological, theological, and Christological system, that the true locus of perfect gnosis is the church of the apostles and of the presbyters. Indeed, it is the one and same church which has one and only one doctrine. The sections following the introduction continue to emphasize this point. For instance, Matthew knew only one and the same God and rejected any notion that Christ was one and Jesus was another. The same is true of Luke, Mark, and John. Having thus established the tradition of the gospel and the evangelists, the fountainheads of orthodoxy, Irenaeus proceeds to argue the same thesis from the apostles, the other remaining apostles. In this light, the 12th chapter begins with the testimony of Peter. Adversus Heresus 3:12-2. In that passage, Irenaeus argues that Peter did not preach a God other than the one of the Old Testament prophets, and he demonstrates this in his message connecting the prophecy of Joel to the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. The God who promised, Peter declares, is the God who sent. Against this background, Irenaeus concludes at the end of the next session that the apostles did not preach another God or another fullness. In the same concluding sentence, Irenaeus also insists that the apostles did not preach another Christ, but taught instead one and the same Christ Jesus who rose from the dead. This is validated by stating that they preached faith in him and taught that the prophetically promised Christ was the one Jesus who died and rose again. For his purpose, the name of Jesus in the biblical text becomes crucial. It was Jesus who had divine approval. It was Jesus who was crucified. It was Jesus who was raised. It was Jesus who was spoken prophetically by David. Jesus and Christ are one. But the capstone to his argument is found in his citation of Acts 2:38. Here the multitudes are instructed to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. The Christ prophesied by David is the Jesus whose name is invoked at baptism. The baptism the heretics label soulish and not spiritual. The point is that if belief and baptism take place in Jesus' name, these supreme aspects of the faith must be centered on the one who brought in perfection and was himself perfect. The heretics insist that the Christ of the Pleroma was the one who communicated perfection. The church, however, believes, because of the dispensational continuity between promise and fulfillment, between Old and New Testament, the church believes and knows only Jesus the Christ, the Lord, who is the truly perfect one and the same. This is the voice of the church, the apostles and the disciples who themselves were perfected by the one Spirit. Although not specifically indicated here, it seems that Irenaeus is also suggesting that the baptism in Jesus' name is spiritual, for this baptism is associated with those who receive the Holy Spirit. The demonstration of the apostolic preaching confirms that for Irenaeus, the Holy Spirit is given by Christ. On this aspect of Irenaeus, the literature concurs. From what Irenaeus says elsewhere, it is possible to posit that the indwelling of the Spirit is the orthodox response to the Gnostic notion of the spiritual aspect that is perfect and provides the means to ascend to the Pleroma. Thus, against the Gnostic view, it is the baptism of the visible Jesus, the one who is both Jesus and Christ, that is spiritual, for it is associated with the Holy Spirit and those who receive him by faith. On the heels of Peter's preaching is the account of the preaching of Philip to the eunuch and the eunuch's subsequent preaching to the Ethiopian regions. Philip's message equated the Lamb of Isaiah with Jesus, and to this message the eunuch responded with faith in Jesus and baptism. He then was sent to preach what he believed, and there was one God and one Jesus, human and divine, subject to death. Again, baptism is associated with faith in Jesus. This example, consonant with that of Peter, denies a gnosis, a knowledge, or a baptism of the spiritual being Christ from the Pleroma. Baptism is the active means by which faith, doctrinal opinion, is confessed. Irenaeus also appeals to Paul's epistle to the Romans 6:3-4, where Paul speaks of baptism in water as baptism into the death of Christ Jesus. Irenaeus cites it as affirmation that the faith of the church confesses that Christ Jesus is one and the same. He was not a composite of two, a Jesus and a Christ, one which departed Christ prior to the cross. The Christ of the church truly suffered. The theme of the centrality of the Son's death and its relationship to baptismal faith is further indicated in Irenaeus's work, The Demonstration. There, in a discussion of the faith, Irenaeus affirms that baptism was received only in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died. And again in Adversus Horasis, in another review of the tradition, the truth received by means of baptism includes confession of Christ Jesus, whose passion was prophesied by the Holy Spirit. This review is followed by a list of concerns with which Orthodox hermeneutics was or should be concerned. The sixth item in that list is that of the words incarnation and passion. Christ's passion is intrinsic to the faith received at baptism. Baptism is the confession of Christ's death and thus of the unity of the one and the same Jesus Christ. In another passage, Irenaeus' polemical aim is to again safeguard the unity of Jesus Christ. His method, however, becomes strongly pneumatological and soteriological in focus. The unity of Christ is substantiated by identifying the one who descended upon Jesus. It was the Spirit, he says, not the Christ of the Pleroma. That's the fact recorded by the apostles. This assertion is then validated through Old Testament promise and New Testament fulfillment regarding the coming, presence, and ministry of the Spirit. This is the Spirit spoken of by Isaiah, the one who spoke for the disciples. Furthermore, he is the one who regenerates those baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The power of regeneration into God was given only in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But it is the Spirit, with his blessings of prophecy, indwelling, and renewal, who is imparted in salvation, associated with those who are baptized. The three are spoken of by Christ in Matthew 28, for each has a role. The Spirit is the one who was promised by Joel to be poured out. The Son is the one who first had the Spirit and who accommodated the Spirit to those who followed him, to other humans. And three, the Father is the one whose will is worked in the anthropological renewal done by the Spirit. The triadic formula at baptism associated with regeneration into God, or the new birth unto God, is also proclaimed by Irenaeus in the demonstration with explanation of the salvific ministry, which involves all three. The concise procedure is this: God the Father, bestowing on us regeneration through his Son by the Holy Spirit. Expanded, the procedure is a bit more complex. One, the Spirit leads to the knowledge and encounter with the Son. The Son brings and draws the faithful to the Father and dispenses, under the Father's wishes, the Holy Spirit. And three, the Father causes one to possess incorruption by ministering the Spirit through his Son as he wills. In Adversus Horatius 3:17:1, Irenaeus connects regeneration into God to baptism in the triadic formula. This is polemically significant. This is the case because the heretics deny that baptism, which is regeneration to God, is the church's baptism. If the whole faith is composed of three articles and the triad of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and if this baptism is denied, the tradition, the faith of the church, disintegrates. Irenaeus' point here is this: regeneration and incorruption comes only to those who are brought to the one Jesus Christ by the Spirit and who believe that the Father who created all things sent the Son, who became flesh, and who, in accordance with the Father's will, dispenses the Holy Spirit. Those who believe this are baptized in the church after the manner of Jesus Christ's baptism in the Jordan, where all three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, were present. In response, then, to the Marcosian and Gnostic view of baptism and Jesus Christ, the Bishop of Lyon sets forth several counter-theses as he presents the baptismal event as participation in the one Christ Jesus. First, the Christ of the Pentecostal baptism is the Christ of David, the resurrected Jesus, the incarnate yet pre-existing, eternally begotten, generated Son of the Father, in whose name remission of sin is provided. He is the one who gives the Spirit, who makes one truly spiritual. Second, baptism entails faith in Jesus, the Jesus promised in Isaiah's promises of the suffering lamb. Third, baptism is participation in the death of Christ Jesus, the one who suffered. Fourth, it was not the pleromatic spirit being Christ who descended upon Jesus at the baptism, but the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And this has a dual testimony from both prophet and apostle. The descent was not Christological of some spirit Christ, but pneumatological, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This is made explicit in the church's faith that distinguishes between the activity of the Father, the activity of the Son, and the activity of the Spirit in its baptismal formula and rule of truth. Baptism is an event that functions doctrinally for Irenaeus. It distinguishes between Spirit, Father, and Christ. It unifies Christ and Jesus. It portrays the authentic nature of spirituality. It embraces the passion of the Savior, his incarnation, his pre-existence, and his mysterious, non-creaturely begottenness. Upon these waters sails the whole faith of the church. Let me end with a personal plea. If you gave me a bottle found on the beach of some tropic island, and in that bottle there was a genie, and if that genie would grant me only one wish for the Southern Baptist Convention, I would wish this: that we would return to the practice of baptismal doctrinal instruction. Or let's make it more Christian than pagan. If God would grant me one answered prayer for the Southern Baptist Convention, it would be that we would return in all our churches to doctrinal instruction associated with baptism. As the United States becomes ever more quickly post-Christian, and the fundamental Judeo-Christian narrative of redemption fades away as part of the American meta-narrative, and as more and more of our missions focus on Muslims and various types of paganism, I believe that extended pre-baptismal instruction in Baptist churches becomes more warranted and needed. And here we can take a lesson from our Anabaptist ancestry, in particular from the Hutterites. Anyone who wanted to join the church received standard catechetical instruction before baptism. The pre-baptismal instructions, preserved in a number of manuscripts, illustrate how strongly Hutterite doctrine and spirituality were rooted in traditions going back to the South German Anabaptists. Hutterites do not baptize their youth before they are, get this, 18, and more normally after they are 22. As they grow, they memorize Bible passages and stories, but when they desire to be baptized, they enter into a catechetical period of 6 to 8 weeks, meeting with the church council, receiving lectures, and intense examination. At baptism, they publicly answer catechetical questions, recite biblical verses, and tell the story of redemption through memorized poems. I'm not asking for an age of 18 or 22, but I am asking for a period of at least 6 to 8 weeks. But if you won't grant me an extended period of pre-baptismal instruction, due to concerns that you may have over the examples and patterns of baptism in Acts, which appear to happen very soon after conversion, then please grant me an extended period of post-baptismal instruction, which immediately follows baptism. The timing perhaps is less crucial than its content and its duration. It must provide instruction on the following aspects of our faith: the doctrine of the one true God who exists only as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created all things in heaven and on earth, immaterial and material, and who saves us in body and spirit, material and immaterial, through the incarnation, real death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return of his Son, Jesus Christ, who will return to raise our mortal, corruptible, shameful bodies to be like his glorious, incorruptible, immortal body, in unity with our purified spirit, and who by his grace through the Son gives us the Holy Spirit, by whom we are made truly spiritual in both body and spirit, and thereby and only thereby made fit for the kingdom of God. What must be passed on is that redemption and regeneration unto God is an act of the triune God, where and when all three are present and active in their ministry upon us. Baptism in our churches must represent to all witnessing and participating this Trinitarian reality that occurred at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. Matthew 28 is inseparably linked to Matthew 3. Baptisms in the Rio Grande, the Tiber, the Danube, the Nile, or the Trinity rivers, or in your church's baptismal pool, all have the baptism in the Jordan as their pattern. To baptize someone in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, when he or she has not been instructed or will not be immediately instructed in the great Trinitarian narrative of salvation, makes little sense. And to perform baptisms in front of those who have not been repeatedly schooled in the redemptive ministry of the Trinity is a lost opportunity. This all takes time. We must not be afraid of its lengthy duration. To not do this is the more frightful thing. Those who are started well in the faith are more prone to finish well in the faith. As Baptists, we should connect this essential instruction to baptism. Allow me to cite Dr. Patterson from his essay, Learning from the Anabaptists. The contemporary church is often guilty of making both baptism and the Lord's Supper a tack on to worship. The pastor of the church is increasingly marginalized from both catechetical pre-baptismal instruction and participation in the baptismal event itself. For renewal to take place in the Southern Baptist life, churches must once again underscore the importance of baptism. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Spirit, I charge you to renew intensive baptismal instruction among your converts and church members. It is your heritage.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.